Let's pray together. Father, Lord, with this, your word open before us, Lord, we pray that you would lead us into truth and by your Holy Spirit teach us. Lord, as I look at this text, Father, it has less instruction for us, less on how we are to live or what we are to do, and more on who you are and who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so, Lord, I pray that as we listen to this today, Lord, the effect of this message would be to increase our delight in him, increase our joy, increase our hope and our certainty in the promise. Lord, give to us fuel for worship, Lord, that we would go out from here in awe of all that you have done. Lord, I pray that you would help me to make clear what this passage is teaching us today. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain moments in the story of Jesus that capture the eye of the imagination and the brush of the artist. Sometimes wonder how we ended up with this particular portrait. I know the story, but it's very obscure. But when you consider some of the images that are presented to us, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, there are turns in the story, twists in the story that break the frame and even the very web of story and let the glory shine through. The skies above Bethlehem, those night skies filled with the angelic host singing the praises, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men as the shepherds quake beneath them. That has inspired the imagination and inspired artists to paint it. The menacing gloom over Golgotha as 10,000 angels wait for one divine word to fall from the lips of Jesus to bring him divine aid, and the word never comes. And instead, the Son of God hangs upon a cross, forsaken by all creation, dying in agony as the Roman soldiers look on. That is a moment that is pictured for us by artists. But I believe that the moment before us in this text is a moment that is often overlooked in the richness of its imagery. Here at the Jordan River, in the wilderness outside of Galilee, we witness a moment in the life of Jesus that will change the history of the world. John the Baptist has been baptizing at the Jordan for what time we know not, but for some time now, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the people have come out to him in droves. Every one of the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, record the story. Every one of them tells us that the people come. Not just the people of all class, the high class and the low class, the wealthy and the poor, those highly educated, those with no education at all, those with power and influence, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and John meets them, and there's a fieriness in John, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them come into the Jordan and are baptized at the hand of John. As he promises to them, the kingdom of God stands at hand, but also that fiery warning that the judge of all the earth will soon be revealed. He will baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. The anticipation is that the time of Messiah is at hand. And so in this wilderness place, every day the crowds are coming, some repenting of their sins, some baptized in water, many just rubbernecking around to see who is the Messiah. John says it's not him, but John says there's one coming that he's not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes for. Maybe today the Messiah will appear. It's interesting because Luke tells us very little about the actual baptism of Jesus. When we look at the text there, he actually passes right over it. Luke 3, take a look for a second. Luke 3, this is what John writes, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized," it's past tense. Lucas has slid right over it. It's a fact, it's a reality, it has happened. It's not something that Luke is trying to tell us particularly something about. Some of the other writers tell us about some dialogue, some discussion between John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus, whom he had perhaps never seen. Both the mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, we read in the early part of Luke, they had met one another. They were aware of the story. Surely they had passed that on to their respective sons, but it seems that the two of them had never met until this moment. But Luke just passes right over the baptism of Jesus to what happens immediately afterwards. I think the scene is set late in the day just based on what he says there. Now when all the people were baptized, the crowds have come, they've been baptized. Jesus comes late at the end of the day. After many others have gone through these waters of baptism, Jesus comes forth. And Luke tells us this, that it's interesting because the gospel writers all talk about the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Some of them talk about the heavens being torn open. Three of them speak of the voice that speaks from heaven. But Luke is the only one who says that as Jesus was praying, and some have said, well, look, there's a disconnect here between what Matthew and Mark are saying and what Luke is saying, because Matthew and Mark say it happens as he is coming up out of the water, and Luke says it happens as he is praying. And you're smart enough people, you don't need a preacher to tell you how both of those things can be true. How you can pray even while you drive your car. How you might be praying even as you're coming up out of the waters of baptism. This is how I picture the scene that Luke is showing to us here. What was the prayer that Jesus prayed? Luke doesn't tell us. But Jesus tells his own disciples when they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I have to think that the prayer that Jesus is praying is very much like the prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That seems like an entirely fitting prayer for Jesus to be praying as he is going through these waters of baptism. In any case, as John brings him up out of the water, as Jesus is praying, the heavens are open. And Mark describes the scene, and he states that the heavens were torn open, that they were torn asunder for a moment. The separation between the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man grows thin. I wonder what that looked like. What strange skies there were over the Jordan this particular afternoon. And as the heavens are torn asunder, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the bodily form of a dove. Now understand, it is not a dove that descends on Jesus. All of the gospel writers are clear on this. It is the Holy Spirit who descends on him like a dove, perhaps in the appearance of a dove, but it is particularly the Holy Spirit who is coming, and it's a moment when he is being particularly anointed by the Holy Spirit. One writer calls it a coronation or an inauguration of the Christ. Jesus is born to be Christ. Christ is not a name so much as it is a title and a role. Jesus is a name. Christ is the role. Christ is Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the waited one, the son of David. This whole idea that surrounds what the Christ is and who will the Christ be. And here in this moment, as the Holy Spirit descends upon him, as the heavens are torn open, as the voice speaks, Jesus is inaugurated into the office that he has always been prepared for, that he has. It was right that the angel would say to his mother that he will be the Christ. And here in this moment, he becomes the Christ. It's not that he was not something before this, but he has been inaugurated into office. At this moment, He is suddenly activated, and the mission of God is now live, and his representative is now deployed into the world. As the water drips from Jesus' hair and beard, as his lips move in prayer, as the sky stands strangely torn between heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit descends towards him, and Jesus hears this voice. Very interesting. Listen to how Luke describes it. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, halfway through that verse. Who is the voice speaking to? When it speaks, it says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Who is God speaking to? Speaking to Jesus. Matthew tells us that the voice says, "This is my beloved Son." John tells us that John was able to witness and perceive certain things, but it seems clear from the story that the voice is primarily directing itself to Jesus. Both Luke and Mark have these words, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And it seems clear that while John perceives something and Jesus clearly sees something, the majority of people, whether or not they could have seen it, didn't see it. This is more of a private moment. The Father is speaking to the Son. And I want to ask this question. Why does the Father say these words to the Son? And I want to offer, well, a question and then a query. How do you know who you are? How do I know who I am? Shiloh, the squirrel seal, who sits up here in the front row, he was my niece. It'd be interesting. I'm not a child psychologist. I don't understand the workings, the inner workings of the mind. She knows that she is Shiloh. She didn't always know that. When she was born, she had no idea who she was. Months and months and months for a baby to start to recognize their name and then to begin to recognize the people around them that belong to them. There's a certain sense, I think, for babies. You see it. They respond to the voice, particularly of their mother. I think they've heard that all the way through in the womb and their father, perhaps. But as you grow up, you know, this question of who am I? You know, I know my name, but I am Mark Bertrand, the son of Don Bertrand. How do I know that I'm the son of Don Bertrand? Well, people tell me that. My father tells me that. My mother tells me that. People around me tell me that. My genealogy tells me that. My birth certificate would suggest that if you get the long form of your birth certificate. Is there deeper evidence? Well, Mom would tell the story of, I think I was 2 years old, and she was shopping in the grocery store, and I was sitting in the cart, the buggy, and she was bent down to pick up some oatmeal or something, and two older ladies standing in the supermarket said, "That's Don Bertrand's son, you can tell." And she thought, well, it's a good thing it is, too, because, but sometimes there's a particular recognition, right? There's a particular way, you know, by the time I was a teenager, I'd pick up the phone and say hello, and people would start talking to me like I was Don, because we sounded the same. So those are sometimes ways that we come to know who we are. But what if you're adopted? And some of you are. And your adoptive parents are truly your parents. They have chosen you, and they have lavished love upon you, and they've given you their name and brought you into their home, and they love you. They ought to love you. I think they love you. They should love you, just as if you had been born of their DNA. But I know that if you're adopted, there's a little sense in your mind of saying, well, who am I? I mean, I know these people, but I know that there's a story behind this, and hopefully you've been told some of that story, maybe as much as you can be told or know, but there's some mystery there. And I want to propose this to you. I don't think, we talked about this a few weeks ago with Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple, I don't think that Jesus, who had two natures, a divine nature which was complete and entire, and a human nature which was complete and entire, but I do not think that Jesus somehow had some internal voice that was narrating certain things to him. I think the scripture makes that clear, that his experience is very much like our experience. Just as an adopted child who has heard the stories told to them that Joseph is truly your father, he has adopted you as his own, but you have another father, the true father, that Mary would tell him, you are the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit in this mystical sort of way, and he's got that knowledge. How do you learn more? Well, how would you learn more today? I think you go, well, I'm adopted, and I know what my father's name was, and I know a little bit about him, and I know some of the story, and today you'd get on the computer, and you'd look it up, and you'd dig for as much information as you could. And you'd try to understand, and you'd try to conceive what this means. You can study, you can read, others can tell you about it, you can work out those conclusions in your mind, and this is what we know about Jesus, that at every age and every stage, Jesus is without sin, and is to us the perfect example of what a man should be at that particular stage. Jesus is the ideal 12-year-old. In stature and in wisdom and in all ways at 12, he is what a 12-year-old was meant to be. As a 30-year-old, he is all that he is meant to be. And I think he comes to the Jordan River to be baptized with a knowledge that has been told to him. You are the Son of God. These are the stories. This is what the angels did. These are the announcements that were made. Here are the shepherds. Here are the wise men. Here is Simeon. Here is Anna. Here are all the prophecies. Here's your experience in the temple. These are all the things that he's experienced. We have no record up until this moment of God the Father speaking to him directly. But Luke tells us this, that he has grown in stature. He is taller than when he was born. He is broader and stronger and manlier. He is the son of a carpenter. He's got carpenter muscles. He's got calluses on his hands. He has grown in stature. He has grown in wisdom. God, the Son, pre-incarnate, eternal, one with the Father, does not change, cannot learn, cannot grow. God, the Son, in his human nature, which is an entire human nature, absolutely can grow. Grows in stature, grows in wisdom, learns, reads, studies, understands. And it says that he grew in favor with God and man. He had a good reputation in his community. But it's at this moment that all of these things are confirmed. And that's why I say this is such an amazing moment. I think it gets overlooked. Because here, as Jesus comes out of the water, dripping with the Jordan, praying to his Father, the skies are torn open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice speaks to him from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, and you are well pleased." Now understand, this is not a surprise to him. Jesus doesn't come away and go, I had no idea. He said, I've been told. I've studied, I've considered, I have come to know as much as a man of 30 can know. And now this voice, not only does the voice confirm, but the voice tells him more about his identity and more about his mission. Because there's two Old Testament prophecies that are woven together in the voice that speaks. The first, I'm going to invite you to look at these two as we go through this text together. The first is from Psalm chapter 2. Turn over there with me for a moment. Psalm chapter 2, long before Jesus was born, the Jews looked at Psalm 2, along with a number of other pieces of scripture that they had, and pointed to that and said, that's a messianic psalm that's written by David. But it's not about David. We know that. That is pointing to the anointed one, the promised one. This is part of the expectation to come. And this is part of the words that are spoken to Jesus in those words. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And we'll pick it up at verse 7. Chapter 2 of Psalm, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. That's where we get the echo, right? That's the words. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now consider what else this passage tells us. Because if Jesus, you can look up from the text, I'll read it to you in a minute, you'll look back down. If Jesus is an ideal 30-year-old Hebrew man, ideal as in he is what they ought to have been, this passage would be no mystery to him. By the age of 30, he knows this passage. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the stories. He knows the warp and woof of the prophecies. This passage, he hears the voice, and the voice speaks to him, and he understands that it is saying in these words, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now listen, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the world your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A comforting passage? Maybe not. Depends how you fare in judgment. But an awe-inspiring passage it surely is. This one who is called the Son, the Lord says, you are my Son. This one is the rightful heir and king of all the world. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the world your possession. They are yours to do with as you will. This carpenter's son, this peasant standing in the Jordan River is the rightful king to whom all the world must one day bow. And this is part of what the voice is saying to him. You are the arbiter. You are the judge. But there's another passage, and that passage tempers the first one. Because the words, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, also echo another prophecy. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42 for a moment to hear this. Isaiah chapter 42, and I'll just give you the first four verses. Interesting, this particular prophecy, we're going to hear a part of Isaiah 42 on the lips of Jesus within, I think, a week or so of this happening, which is why I say Jesus knew these passages. But here, just hear the beginning of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So this is where we get the tie in, these two things. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the coming down of the Holy Spirit, the heavens torn open, but also the voice, and we hear that, in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. That's why we tie this particular text together with the words from heaven. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Right? We hear an echo there from Psalm 2. And he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those are words of judgment. That's a fiery, terrible judgment. And now we hear that he is my servant, my chosen one, the one in whom my soul delights, upon whom my spirit has come, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then it tells us how. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. You hear a contrast here? This is the supreme final king of all the earth, the final arbiter, the one who will bring judgment upon the world. This is the faithful servant, the chosen one, in whom God's soul delights, with the Spirit upon him, bringing justice. But the justice he brings is a justice that is filled with mercy, that is marked by patience. This a bruised reed he will not break, and a flickering flax he will not snuff out. You ever have one of those candles and you're trying to light it? It's one of those big ones, and there's so much wax in there that it's just barely kind of, it's not giving you any light at all. All it's doing is just kind of flickering and fluttering. He says the person who is in that state, he's not going to snuff that person out. The one who is already bruised and broken, he's not coming to just snap people off. There's a tenderness and a mercy here. And Jesus, hearing these words, comes to understand fully who he is. Not that he was surprised at that. He already knew. He'd been told. He had surely studied. But here is the confirmation from heaven. You are my beloved son, and you, I'm well pleased. But also, here is your mission. You are the final judge of all the earth. You are the king of all the world. All of the nations belong to you. All of the world belongs to you. But here is the mission that you're going out to bring justice and to bring it with such tenderness, such mercy, such gentleness. And so Jesus is prepared to be sent out. And it's interesting because the very next thing that happens to Jesus is that the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We'll look at that next week. But just before we close, I want to spend just a few minutes, because all of a sudden Luke introduces his genealogy right in the midst of this story. Between the baptism of Jesus and the anointing with the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, this is where Luke decides, you know what everybody needs to hear is a long list of names they can't pronounce. Now, there's a lot of, I don't want to say controversy, maybe controversy, questions, question marks around this genealogy, because this genealogy doesn't match the one that Matthew gives us. Certain parts of it match, but certain parts of it differ. And rather than taking you on a long slog through all of the different ideas of why they differ, I'll tell you briefly a little bit about them in like 3 minutes. And if you really want to probe the depths, you can. But I think we miss the point when we spend a lot of time going, why is Matthew different than Luke? The question we need to ask is, what is Luke doing with this genealogy and why did he put it here? But just so you've got a little bit to chew on, here's the four major ideas that exist. And none of them carries enough weight to erase all the others. There's godly men that hold to each one of these, and each of them is a possibility. Some have suggested that Luke is giving to us the genealogy of Mary, and Matthew is giving to us the genealogy of Joseph. It's a possibility, but there's problems with it as well. It's not so strong that I could stand on and say, yes, absolutely, that explains everything there. It could be that Matthew is giving to us the royal descent of the Davidic line. These are all the ones who would have reigned. And Luke is giving to us the actual descent of the Davidic line. And you go, well, is that troubling? It's not troubling. Because the thing that's clear is no matter what, Joseph is descended through the line of David, which means that the Davidic descent is what matters. He will be a son of David. He is a son of David. That's not a problem. That's a possibility. There's even more unusual ones. Levirate marriage, Old Testament forms where Mary was married and then the first husband passed away and she was married to a second who was a brother or half-brother of that one. Possible. There's another theory there about adoption and even that Joseph might have been adopted in by Heli, who may have been Mary's father because he had no male heirs. There's all sorts of ideas out there. Don't get distracted by that. It's not that weighty if we cannot solve it. The question is, why does Luke put this genealogy in where he puts it in? And I want you to think for 1 second, what word does he use in this genealogy more than any other word? Not a tricky question because it's not one of the big ones. Son, right? Huios in Greek. Son. This is his emphasis. is he is putting before his readers, particularly the Gentile church, because he writes for Theophilus, or most excellent Theophilus, I've said about to give you an orderly account of the things that have come, because there are Gentile believers who have come to faith, who have understood some of the story of Jesus, that want to know more of the story of Jesus. And so Luke has set about to write an orderly account. And in this genealogy, he is pointing to the fact that Jesus is a son, but Jesus is the son of more than one father. In fact, every single one of these fathers, son of. And so we could rightly say, I mean, to just keep it clear, this is Micah in the front row, who is the son of Mark, who is the son of Don, who is the son of Maurice. We can't go too much further back. I'll get lost. Maybe you can help. But in some ways, we would not be speaking wrongly to say this is Micah, the son of Mark. But Micah is also the son of Don. And Micah is also the son of Maurice, because he would not exist without, right? So this is working its way down. So hear this. Just through the lens of Luke, I want to pick out five names and finish the sermon the last few minutes talking about five fathers. Jesus, who is presumed to be the son of Joseph. It's interesting, Luke actually puts that in there in brackets. Presumed to be, because he knows, and the reader already knows, because they've already heard the first two chapters, that Jesus is not physically descended from Joseph, but presumed to be the son of Joseph. And that's going to be significant, because Jesus is perceived by all the people around him to be a representative of the common working class. He's a blue-collar man. He is the son of a carpenter. He's not university educated. He's not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's part of the hoi polloi. He is a man of no reputation, does not require some special ceremony when he shows up at your party or your dinner. He's just one of the other guys. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. But wait, because there's more. We go back through the line and we catch a name that we recognize, David, the son of Jesse. And we can say of Jesus that Jesus is the son of David. David, the warrior, poet, and greatest king of all Israel, who defeated all comers, secured the borders of Israel, made peace for his nation, but not only that, was a man after God's own heart, delighted in the Lord, worshiped the Lord, wrote psalm after psalm after psalm, wrote prophecy about the Lord, and the Lord said to David that he would give to him an everlasting throne, that one of his descendants would have be an everlasting king. And so it is that Jesus comes not only as a representative of the blue-collar, working-class, hoi polloi, carpenters union, whatever number they've got, but he is also Jesus, the son of David, the one who is Messiah and meant to reign. But there's more. We go back and we find another name. We find the name Abraham. Meet Jesus, the true son of Abraham. He is a true representative of the Hebrew race. You could not be more truly Hebrew than to be a son of Abraham. Down to this day, the Jews will refer to themselves as sons of Abraham. This is their pride, their boast, because to Abraham is given a promise that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And I will give to you this land, and look up to the skies and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. But if Isaac is the true son of Abraham, not Ishmael, Isaac is the one through whom your inheritance is reckoned. Jesus is even more the true son of Abraham. Jesus is the promised seed, not Isaac. More than Isaac will Jesus give an inheritance to Abraham. More than Isaac will Jesus give that crowd that is more numerous than the stars. Through Christ, the offspring will be reckoned. And so he is the son of Abraham and the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant will come. But there's more. Because as we go all the way back to the beginning of the list, We hear that Jesus is the son of Adam. Who is Adam? Adam is earth's first king and the first fallen king. Adam is the representative of man, and as the son of Adam, Jesus is presented to us not only as a true Israelite, not only as a true son of David, not only as a true son of the working class, but as a man beyond the bounds of ethnicity. Beyond being a Jew, he is a true representative of man. He is the first true representative of man since Adam. Adam was created in perfection, put into a world without any sort of blemish or corruption or flaw, with the expectation that he would fulfill righteousness and that he would be the right representative and that the blessings of God would come upon him. And he failed. And he lost it all. The perfection was corrupted. The creation was broken. His link with God severed, and he was sent out of Eden. And so Jesus comes, and trust me, Luke is no stranger to this, because Luke is best buddies with this guy, the Apostle Paul, who writes about this over and over again. And Luke has heard this before he wrote his gospel. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus steps forth into a world now long marred with sin, groaning in pangs, waiting to be redeemed. He steps into a far more difficult situation than Adam ever encountered, but he will be tested, and he will be proven, and he will be presented as the new Adam and the new way to God. But wait, there is more. Because Luke's genealogy, which runs back through Joseph, through David, through Abraham, through Adam, ultimately lands on this: Jesus, the Son of God. Indeed, there are only two men who have ever existed in our world who had no earthly father. One of them is Adam. One of them is Jesus. Adam, whose body was created by an act of God from the clay, and whom he breathed the spirit of life into. Jesus, whose physical body was created by a creative act of the Holy Spirit in the conception in the womb of a virgin, and whose divine nature was communicated, not begun, but communicated, it always existed, through the Logos, the Son of God, Jesus, the true Son of God. And so what appears to be a lowly carpenter's son praying as the baptismal waters drip from him and as a dove seems to alight upon him is in fact the true King of all the world, the Son of God, who has come in mercy to bring justice and redemption, and ultimately as the final arbiter and judge of all the world. And all of that comes into this scene here. And I say to you, there are scenes in Scripture, turns, if you will, or twists, that come with such a lift that it breaks the very web of story and shines glory everywhere. And I see it here. The glory of God displayed in the baptism and obedience of Jesus the Son. I hope that leads you to greater worship as you consider these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this enormous sacrifice. Lord, to us it looks glorious. It looks splendid and radiant that here this man is the Son of God, that the carpenter's son is the true King. And it seems to us magnificent that the true King will go and he will die for the sake of his creatures, his creations, his subjects, and that he will be raised again and bring us with him. And yet, Lord, as we consider it from your side, Lord, how degrading, how humiliating, how very, very low that you, the sovereign God of all the universe, should come down and reduce yourself in such a way to live amongst us and to suffer such fate, to have the sins of the world placed upon you. Lord, I pray that you would stir in our hearts rightful worship for what you have done. Lord, we're so grateful. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.